Good evening. I think over time I've been impressed more and more, I guess, as I've gotten a little older, to turn on the tape recorder. with the small things that people may do or say that can have an impact on your life, either for good or for bad. I was thinking just a month or so ago about a lady who had said, maybe it's been 10 or more years ago to me, she said that every year she insisted that her family, and she had a family of three boys and she had a husband, and she insisted that they sit down and watch a movie together once a year, the same movie. So they watched it maybe for 20 years, and they did this every year, and it was a family tradition. And the reason I was reminded of it is because this year I decided that that would be a good tradition for us to adopt, and so this year we sat down and we did the very same thing. And I'll come back to that at the end of the sermon and tell you a little bit more about it. You know, I haven't read the book, Five People You Meet in Heaven. Have any of you read that or seen that? Or it's a book by Mitch Albom. He's the guy that wrote that book, Tuesdays with Maury, right? Where he was going and visiting an old professor of his. And so I haven't read the book, but, you know, it came out on one of the networks recently as a movie, I think a two-part movie. And I did pick up a few glimpses of it. I watched little bits and pieces of it. And in some ways, perhaps that was one of the messages that I sort of got just by watching a little bit of that, was that you can touch other people's lives in many ways, some of which you may not even be aware of. And, of course, Eddie, who's the main character in the movie at least, and I think in the book too, meets, quote-unquote, in heaven, a number of quite interesting people. One guy who's blue, I guess he was the original blue man from the Blue Man Group. He meets another soldier, a captain, I believe, they served with in Vietnam. A woman who an amusement park was named after. And then a number of others. And to tell you the truth, when I was watching the movie, I thought this is a little bizarre. But it did give me an idea for a sermon topic. And let's see, I got to turn this thing. So I decided that, there we go, that I would preach a lesson called Five People You Will Meet in Heaven. It has nothing to do with the book, by the way, but I can say that I lifted the idea for the title of the sermon from that particular book. But then again, you know, it seems a little presumptuous, to tell you the truth, to tell you about five people you'll meet in heaven, because to tell you the truth, the people that I'm going to tell you about, although we know quite a bit about them, I don't know the details of each one's later life, and so I don't know for certain that they'll be there. And then, I don't know for certain you'll be there. And then if you and they are there, I don't know for certain that you'll meet. So I decided maybe I should make it five people I think you will meet in heaven. And at lunch, I had lunch with Kieran this afternoon. Kieran and Fiona, a lovely lunch. And I was challenging Kieran. I said, Kieran, you'll never guess who's on this list, at least the first name on the list. And I doubt any of you could guess this one because it's kind of an obscure character that you may not think about showing up on a list of five people that you'll meet in heaven. But the first one on this list is Epaphroditus. Most of us have heard of pronounce his name, you know, when we see it. But Epaphroditus is one person that I think you'll meet in heaven if the opportunity presents itself. And I want to just tell you a little bit about Epaphroditus. Who knows where I'm going to turn to tell you about him? Philippians? I heard Karen say Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Why don't you turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And I just want to say a few words about Epaphroditus. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, you might start in verse 25. And all the people that we're going to be reading about tonight, I think, if you look at their lives and what they did, that each one can teach us a very important lesson. And it's the same lesson that each of them is going to be teaching, and I want you to try to determine what that lesson is. Verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2. This is Paul writing, by the way, to the Philippians. Paul is actually in bond, so to speak, likely in Rome, under house arrest. And he's writing to the Philippians, and it's a very positive letter, filled with joy and happiness. And it seems unusual that a man who is under house arrest, who is about to have a sentence pronounced upon him,
which he can't be sure, although it seems like he thinks it's going to go in his favor. But he can't be sure it's going to go in his favor because he's so filled with joy. And at the same time, has such care for others. But in particular, he writes about Epaphroditus, and when he's writing to the Philippians, he says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my needs." If you look over in chapter 4 and verse 18, by the way, you'll notice that it says, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." It appears that Epaphroditus had taken a gift from the Philippians to Paul. He had spent some time with Paul, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. Listen to what it says. "Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick." He wasn't distressed because he was sick, right? He was distressed because the Philippians had heard that he was sick. And he didn't want them worrying about his condition. So he was distressed because of perhaps anxiety that they would be faced with because they had heard he was sick. "For indeed he was sick," verse 27, "almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." God had saved him and prevented Paul from having a double dose of sorrow, seeing this fellow who had come to minister to his needs die there because of the sickness. "Therefore," verse 28, "I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So, if you look at the circumstance, I've mentioned this already, Epaphroditus apparently had taken ill in the line of duty, and Paul is sending him back to the Philippians now. To Paul, he was a brother, indicating a close personal relationship. But he was also a worker. He was a worker in the spiritual kingdom of God. Someone who worked alongside Paul to accomplish things, to bring in the harvest. He was also a fellow soldier. Something that at this time soldiers, when they were going to battle, would rely on each other to protect each other, to defend each other as the onslaught of the enemy came on. But to the Philippians, he was their messenger. And he was also their minister to Paul. He had taken a message and a gift to Paul on their behalf, and he had also ministered to Paul, served Paul, cared for Paul on their behalf. And now, yet again, it appears that he's their messenger in the sense that he is likely the one who is bringing this letter that Paul had written back to them. And so he was all these things to these people. But what was Epaphroditus concerned about? It was interesting, at least four groups or people are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. The Philippians, Paul, Paul and Christ, I guess, were the three. And Epaphroditus, he's the fourth one that's mentioned in this passage. And of all those people, who was Epaphroditus concerned least about? Who was he concerned least about? Himself. He was more concerned for the Philippians, distressed because they heard that he had been sick. He was more concerned for Paul and supplying what Paul needed, even though it meant a personal sacrifice for him and even coming into harm's way. And he was more concerned for Christ because it says for the work of Christ, he came close to death. You see who he was concerned least about? It was himself. He was more concerned for all these other people. And then Paul says, hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Epaphroditus is one of the five people that I thought you might meet in heaven. Now the second one is actually close by here. And you just have to turn over maybe one page or maybe not one page. Because the next one is Timothy. Timothy served with Paul and traveled with him on some of his missionary journeys. And Timothy was a unique character too, and this is one of the five, the second one that I think you might need in heaven. Look at verse 19 of Philippians chapter 2. Again, Paul is telling the Philippians that he's concerned for them. And one of the things that he is going to do is he's going to send Timothy to see him. In fact, he's under house arrest, but Paul is somewhat anxious to know how the Philippians are doing. In some ways, you can think of Paul as having given birth to this congregation of Christians, to all these people. He's their spiritual father in some sense. I mean, in terms of having taught them the gospel and nurtured them as they were bathed in Christ. And so he wants to send Timothy at once. There is one caveat to that, and that is he wants to find out the verdict so that Timothy can take news back to the Philippians about Paul's circumstance. But look what he says here in starting verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now think about that for a second. Paul is there in Rome, and he's thinking about the Philippians. And he's saying, I want to send someone who's going to care for them. I want to send someone who will feel for them like I do. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy because I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your sake. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. This is a little interesting, and it's not just out of the blue that he said something like this, because it does appear that there were some there in Rome who were not preaching Christ maybe out of the right motive. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll notice that Paul warns them. He says, some indeed, this is verse 15 actually, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my pain, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So there were some people there who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, but not Timothy. Timothy wasn't preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. He had a mind like Paul, one who would sincerely care for the Philippians. And that's why Paul wanted to send Timothy. Because Timothy would sincerely care for them. Others sought after their own, unlike Timothy. And he says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father who served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. So Paul even wanted to go back to me. But in the meantime, he was going to send this man who had served like a son with him, and he had this proven character, and would sincerely care for their faith. Timothy was more concerned for Paul and the Philippians and Christ than he was concerned for himself. Okay, now the third person, and you might see the pattern now, is Paul. And I just want to turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and read just a little bit out of that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he's encouraging the Philippians to obey and to be faithful. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, as we've already seen, had a deep concern for both Epaphroditus one reason he wanted to send him back to the Philippians, and for the Philippians themselves, sending his traveling companion, Timothy, back to him, after already sending Epaphroditus, the one that was ministering to him there in Rome, back to them. But also, his aim, ultimately, was to rejoice in the Philippians' salvation, and their obedience in the day of Christ. And then finally, he would rejoice in being part of the sacrifice that they were offering up to God and their service to God. You notice that it says, "And if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." That's a funny kind of term. We don't use it commonly here, drink offering. But in the Old Testament, oftentimes when a sacrifice was being conducted, there would be a part of that sacrifice that would be referred to as a drink offering that was in some way supposed to enhance the sacrifice and increase its acceptability before God. And Paul viewed himself as being that part of that sacrifice that the Philippians were making to God. Not only that, but look at what he says in chapter 1 in verse 19. And you'll see what Paul was most concerned about. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Whether by life or by death, Paul wanted to magnify Christ in his body. For to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He was hard-pressed between those two things. One, he sort of desired, which was to be with Christ, but in his self-sacrificing way, what would he choose? Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he thought he was going to live on, that he wasn't going to be sentenced to death there as when he received his sentence. Not because that wouldn't be better for him. He felt like that would probably be better for him to depart and be with Christ. But he knew that it was more needful for him to serve these people. And so he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice. If it means I'm going to have to endure more hardship, more pain, more imprisonment, more suffering, I rejoice in that. And because as I'm doing it, I'm serving you and I'm serving Christ. So Paul is the third one. The fourth one is Jesus. This one, by the way, But look back now at verse 5. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the feet of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The circumstance here, Jesus gave up heaven. Being in the form of God, he gave up that form. That word form is from a Greek word, morphe. We get our words like metamorphosis from it. You can think of like a caterpillar going through the metamorphosis process to become a butterfly. It's the state of being when he was in heaven, he was in the form of God. When the angelic beings and heavenly beings looked at him, they would say, there is God. Not because he just looked like God, because he was God. He was in the very form of God. And yet, what did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself, and he took on the form of man, so that when you saw him, you would look and say, I see a man. He took on the form of a man, emptying himself as he left heaven, and becoming, and humbled himself, and became obedient. Obedience to the Father. You can read through the opening 12 chapters of the book of John and see just in chapter after chapter where he says, I have come to do thy will, O God. I can do nothing of myself, but what I do, I must hear from the Father. Just time after time after time. And he became obedient to the point of death on the cross, even the death on the cross. And as a result, God highly exalted him. But he humbled himself, and when he was coming in the likeness of man. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he was more concerned for others, for you and for you and for you and for me, than he was for himself. That's why he did it. So that he could offer salvation to each one of us. He gave us the ultimate example of how not to regard yourself, but to put others before yourself. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So the last spot on the list is open. Everybody told me I had to have a quick sermon because of the ball game. But the fifth one on the list is open, and I'll tell you why. I want you to look back at just a few verses of Philippians chapter 2 that we haven't read yet. And I want you to notice in verse 5 that he implores these Christians back in Philippi, and he's imploring you today, the Apostle Paul is, to have this mind in you that Christ had. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind that says, I'm going to put others before myself. Have that mind. Have the mind that says, I'm going to empty myself. I'm going to humble myself. And I am going to serve others rather than self. And there's some direct instruction that he provides just prior to this. Look up at verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, he says, if any comfort of love, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Paul is telling us, looking, fulfill my joy by having the same, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He says to the Philippians, and he says to us today, be like-minded. It's perhaps having a mind like Christ, as well as having a common mind with each other. Because he says, have the same love one for the other. He says, be of one accord and of one mind. Be united. Esteem others better than yourself. And finally, look out for the interests of others. What's natural for most of us is to think, I'm going to look out for my interests. You know, I'm going to take care of number one, right? I'm going to watch my own back. But if we follow the example that Christ set for us, we're going to be looking out for the interests of others. We're going to be putting others first. We're going to be humbling ourselves and trying to serve others. And not be concerned just with number one here, number with yourself. So put others first. You know, it's interesting. All we've done tonight is basically look at Philippians chapter 2. We did it a little bit in reverse order, I guess. But it's interesting that the entire chapter, I think, Paul is driving home one point. And he is trying to tell the Philippians to put others first. And first, he tells them to do these things that we have listed on the overhead. And then he says, Christ gave you the ultimate example, or provided the ultimate example of one that put others first when he gave up heaven, emptied himself, and took on the form, the morphe of man, so that when people saw him, they no longer said, there's God, like they did when he was in heaven, but they said, there's a man. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And then Paul, perhaps not, doesn't dwell too much on himself, but shows us his own example of how he was interested in putting others first by showing where his true affection and his true cares lie, where they were, where he set his heart, and it was on these others instead of on himself. And then he gives you the example of Timothy as another one who is putting others first, who is more concerned about Christ, the Philippians, and Paul than he is among his own self. And then finally, a little-known character in the Bible, Epaphroditus, who risked his life in order to serve the Philippians and to serve Paul, who came close to death because he wasn't concerned for himself as he was serving Christ, or as he was serving Paul, or as he was serving Philippians. And what a marvelous example of Christians really living in a way that will create a harmony that will be wonderful. You know, I told you earlier about the lady who had the Tony to watch the same movie every year with her family. She had three boys, and I'm sure they were a handful, if you know these boys. It was Diane Caldwell. Some of you may have met Jerry. He's Rosie Sewell's son-in-law. Anyway, the movie that they would watch every year was It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you have you seen that? Anybody seen that? A lot of you seen that. You know, if you recall, George Bailey is the main character. It sort of starts out, I think it's December 24th. His uncle, who's kind of scattered brain, has gone to the bank to make a deposit of all their money that they have in the savings alone, and he loses it while he's in the bank, actually that evil Potter guy. And he comes back, and almost simultaneously with losing all that money, which was really their equity, I guess, in the savings and loan, the bank examiner comes up. And it just looks like the whole world crumbling down. They're going to lose the savings and loan, which has, you know, been in existence from his father's time. And George Bailey is all upset about it. He goes home, and he's yelling at his wife and his kids, who are also, you know, weak and, you know, curious about what has happened. And finally, he just storms out of the house, and I think he goes to some tavern and has a drink or two. And then he's driving home and hits that tree, you know, and gets out of the car and runs over to the bridge. And he's about to just end it all by throwing himself in this raging water. And before he gets a chance, old Clarence jumps in. Not by accident, but why did Clarence jump in? He knew as soon as he jumped in what George Bailey would do. He knew if George Bailey would stop thinking about himself and start thinking about how he could help this guy that's in the water drowning, even though he's thinking about ending his own life. And really, if you think about it, that was something George had done his whole life, right? He had given up his own dreams, his own plans, his adventures that he wanted to go on, almost in every case, so that he could help someone else or let someone else accomplish some goal. You know what I mean? His whole life he had been sort of doing that. And in some ways, he wasn't always necessarily doing it purposeful. It's almost like it was something ingrained in him from a child that he should do. But all his life, he had been sort of quietly helping others, doing things for others. And so Clarence, then, they have a little bit of a replay through history. But the one caveat, that this would be what it would be like, because George Bailey says to him, he says, "Oh, I wish I'd never been born." And so they go back, and the rest of the movie is sort of a show about what life would have been like there in Bedford Falls had George Bailey not been there. And you realize, and George realizes, all the people who he wouldn't have saved, he wouldn't have saved his little brother when he almost drowned at age, what, 7 or something. He wouldn't have saved that pharmacist from poisoning someone because he was torn up with grief over the loss of his son, right? He wouldn't have been there to loan hundreds of people in Bedford Falls who couldn't afford to buy a place from a regular bank that demanded all kinds of equity or all kinds of guarantees. None of them would have been able to own their own houses, right? And all these other things. And as you're going through, he really has touched many people's lives in the course of time. And in most cases, it's because he wasn't just thinking about himself. He was more concerned about trying to help others, help his little brother go to college, so that he could stay there and run the savings alone. And that's what I'm talking about, is when he got to the end, at the end of the show, the whole town shows up with their piggy bank, their savings account, everything else. They're giving it to him so that they can save the savings and loan. And George realizes that perhaps he's the richest man in Bedford Falls. He has touched more people's lives than he ever could have if he had gone off on his round-the-world adventure or gone off to college the way he wanted to or become a great architect the way he wanted to. He had a much greater impact on the world by touching lives one person at a time than he ever would have by building that bridge. And that's what each one of us can do if we go about our lives trying to put other people first. We live in a new generation, and we're all concerned for ourselves. And what Paul implores the Philippians, and here some 2,000 years later, is imploring you to do, is to put others first. And that's really the lesson and the invitation for tonight. Oftentimes we have an invitation, which we're not, we will tonight too, that encourages people to obey the gospel. But this invitation that I want to offer first is one for you to begin putting others first. A lot of you do it already. But you can respond to the invitation tomorrow when you get up by trying to think about others rather than self. And that's the real invitation that I want to do tonight. But in addition to that, we have a tradition of asking those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that have not become a child of God, whether they're ready. And we would ask you this: if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then with faith toward God, turn away from your sin and stop living a life of sinning and decide that you want to be a child of God. We have water up here. You can be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to that invitation, we would encourage you to come. If you're subject to the first invitation, we would encourage you to respond tomorrow by putting others first. Lord.